as Blake said, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and in just a moment we'll dismiss the middle school, but I want them in here for this. It's a day that we raise awareness of the God-given value and worth that each individual human has. And so as we think about this, in doing so, we also need to be reminded of the devastation to the value and worth of human life that's done by the abortion industry. From 1973 to 2020, there have been more than 63.6 million babies aborted in the United States alone. In 2020, there were 930,160 babies aborted. That is one abortion every 34 seconds. Though we've seen some positive steps made in recent court rulings and legislation, there is still a lot of work to be done. But the greatest work that I believe that has to be done is in spreading the gospel. When people understand and accept the gospel, they will also understand the sanctity of all human life, from conception to the grave, that we are all made in the image of God, loved by God, and bought at a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So for a moment, I'd just like for us to pause and spend some time in prayer, praying for our nation, praying for our political leaders, praying for our churches, praying for us as Christians, that we would see the God-given value and worth each human has, and that that would be reflected in the way that we live. So I'm going to ask you to do something kind of different, and you don't have to do it. You may not be able to, but one of the things that is interesting in Scripture is there's posture sometimes in prayer. And so if you're able, I'm going to ask you to just kneel. That posture is a posture of submission. It's a posture of giving worth to our King, to our Lord. And it's a posture, again, of pleading. We're begging. And so I'm going to ask that we spend some time begging that God would move, that God would move, and that his people would value human life like he values human life. So if you'd like to do that, you can kneel. If not, just sit where you are, and we're going to pray, and then I'll pray out loud after you've had some time. Heavenly Father, we know that your heart breaks for the brokenness of this world. That your heart breaks for the position that some moms are in where they are contemplating a decision to end a baby's life. Our hearts and your heart break for the condition of this world that devalues human life at every stage. When we curse others who have been made in your likeness, we devalue human life. When we cast off people who are outsiders, who are different from us, who are of a different race, who are different ethnic identity, who make less or make more, God, we devalue that human life. And God, there has been an epidemic of devaluing the life of the unborn. And so God, we plead that you would move in our world, in our nation, in our state, in our local government, but more importantly, that you would move in your church to be your ambassadors, to stand for life, to step in and help the hurting, to step in and adopt and foster children, to step in and help those who financially don't know how they could raise a child. God, may we value life like you value life. And will you move in us to do so? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our middle school can be dismissed while this video plays.
We're running a little behind. This is
Pete.
Yeah.
I'm hearing something in your microphone.
So a couple weeks ago, we started this series called Let It Go. And, you know, many of us, as a new year has come, many of us, we set goals. We have resolutions we make. We want to move forward. But a lot of times, these goals are unrealized. This forward movement doesn't happen because we're weighed down. We can't move forward until we let go of some things that are hindering us. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about letting go of shame. We've talked about letting go of anxiety. Next week, we're going to talk about letting go of fear. But today, we want to talk about letting go of resentment. In the Old Testament, we read of how the great King David was carrying around a heavy burden that he apparently had been hiding for years and years. And so let me kind of set the stage for you. It may have been King David's lowest moment. His son, Absalom, was leading a revolution against him. Absalom was a charmer, and he had deceived the people into thinking that that David was just too old and ineffective to lead the nation. And so when Absalom stormed the city with his troops, David and his army left Jerusalem, and they left the king's palace vacant. David decided he would rather be humiliated and retreat rather than be involved in a bloody civil war against his own son. And so can you imagine how awful this must have been for King David? How awful this must have been for Israel's most celebrated king. And on his way out of Jerusalem, David must have thought, things can't get any worse than this. But as David fled the city, there was a commoner named Shimei. And this commoner, Shimei, he began to taunt David. 2 Samuel 16:5 says this, and there's a lot of big words in these, a lot of names that I'm going to be reading, so they're hard to pronounce, so I'm just going to say them with confidence, even though I don't know how they're actually pronounced. All right. 2 Samuel 16:5 says, King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guards were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose palace you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer." Verse 9 goes on, says, "Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head.'" So a great bedtime story for your kids, by the way. It was beautiful. "But the king said, 'What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this?'" So David's response is pretty incredible here. He says, no. Don't kill him. Even though, you know, we have the power to do this, don't kill him. Let him go. Maybe I'm getting what I deserve, is what he says. And if that were the end of the story, we would all hail David as a great man. We would be lifting him up as a man who didn't let bitterness and resentment take root in his life. He would be the ultimate example of how to let it go and to forgive. Well, David was a great man. Even with all his shortcomings and sin, he was considered a man after God's own heart. But that's not the end of the story. Apparently, the memory of that offense from Shimei, it festered in David's mind for years. Because about a decade later, David is on his deathbed. And David is speaking his final words to his son Solomon in 1 Kings 2:8. And on his deathbed, here's what he says to his son Solomon. He says, "And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword." He's saying, remember that guy Shimei? Now he's working for you. And remember, he had done this horrible thing to me, and I didn't put him to death. Verse 9. "But now, do not consider him innocent. You're a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. So David's very last recorded words called on his son Solomon to bring Shimei's head down to the grave in blood. David had carried this resentment with him, a hidden resentment, all the way to the grave. And so the story of David really introduces us to the problem of resentment. A problem of resentment. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, many of you growing up in the church have heard that it's called the love chapter of the Bible. It describes, defines what love is. And down in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, we are told that love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, when Paul talked about love not keeping a record, in the original language, he was conveying in that passage an accounting term. It's the term for entering an item into a ledger so that it will not be forgotten. So Paul is saying that love does not keep a ledger of offenses. When I was in fifth grade, I don't mean to brag, but I was one of the crossing guards at my elementary school. I know you're impressed. So I got to wear this like orange sash and a cool badge and carry around a flag to help people cross the street. I liked being a crossing guard because it gave me this sense of authority. I could boss people around. And so I remember that I had this tiny little notebook that I would carry around that I'd gotten from a trip to Niagara Falls the summer before. And so when other kids wouldn't listen to me, or they would use profanity, or whatever it was, I would flip open my handy-dandy little Niagara Falls notebook, and I would write their offenses down, and I would turn it in to my supervising teacher. I was very popular. And I took my job very seriously, right? I really have no idea how I didn't get beat up in elementary school. But Paul is saying that in our relationship with others, we don't pull out the Niagara Falls notebook and write down, on November 12th, 2021, Wes called me a butthead, right? Sorry, Wes. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not build up indebtedness. It does not harbor a grudge. That's exactly what many people do. They nurse their wrath to keep it warm. They brood over the wrongs of others until it's impossible for them to forget it. Let's face it, like David leaving Jerusalem, most of us have had our share of Shimeis in our lives. Someone who's hurled insults at us. They've wounded us from the sidelines. Some of you, you probably remember some of the childish insults that were said to you when you were a kid. Or maybe you never forgot how the athletes made fun of you for your lack of athletic ability. Maybe someone made fun of your physical appearance. Or maybe they like talked about how shiny your head is, right? I mean, those words cause scars, people. They leave scars. But it's amazing how we can just recall almost verbatim some of the things that were said to us even as children. It's like a video replaying in our minds. Some of you were hurt by teachers or coaches who couldn't see you on the practice field, right? Or counselors in school years, and you've never forgotten. Some of you are just now getting back into church after years and years of being away because a church leader hurt you. Hurts from your past can stay in your minds and last and last. And instead of letting it go and letting that wound gradually heal, leaving a slight scar, resentment picks and picks and picks at the scab. Or it's like hitting play again and watching that video again and again in our minds. We keep a record of wrongs. We keep highlighting it in the ledger. Some of you, you've encountered a Shimei in your own home. Maybe you were wounded by an alcoholic father who terrified you. Or maybe it was a mom who constantly pointed out your shortcomings. There are husbands and wives who are living under the same roof, but they barely speak to one another because resentment has built up over the years. Maybe you were cheated out of money or a position at work, and it's caused resentment. It's easy to let resentment toward an offender build over a period of time. And so here's what resentment does. We see that resentment, first of all, destroys relationships, right? Some of you are so bitter over that Shimei in your life that you won't speak to him, or you'll have nothing to do with her, even though he's a close relative, even though you see her frequently. You're going to take your pride or your alienation all the way to the grave with you like David did. We also see that resentment destroys your personality. And so it alienates you from people. You know, I've noticed in my life that I'm not as joyful, and I lose my sense of humor around people that I am carrying resentment toward. Now, I don't know many great things that Buddha said, and I certainly do not follow his teachings and don't recommend you follow his teachings, but he did say one good thing. Buddha said that holding on to anger is like grasping a hot coal in our hands with the intention of throwing it at someone. But we're the ones who get burned. Resentment destroys your personality. And also, resentment is emotional suicide. It's self-inflicting. As it destroys your personality, maybe you withdraw into a shell and you become protective, vowing never to allow yourself to get close to somebody again because it hurt. But in the end, you're the one who loses. You become vengeful, joyless, negative, bitter. You know, I thought I had a pretty good handle on resentment in my life until several years ago. Most of you probably don't know this, but I have a younger sister who has had some serious mental health issues. She was diagnosed with something called schizoaffective disorder, which is kind of like a mild form of schizophrenia. And so she wasn't diagnosed until she was an adult. So she had a lot of difficulties, especially socially, growing up. Well, in high school, there was this guy who just picked on her. And he said some horrible, horrible things to her, things that I would not repeat. Well, several years ago, I was on Facebook, and I found out that this guy who had just been so mean to my sister had been killed in a motorcycle accident. And people were posting about this guy. They were talking about, you know, what a great guy he was. And as I read those comments, I felt anger boiling up inside of me. I wanted to type, no, he's not. He was not a great guy. This guy was a jerk. The horrible things that he said. You're just saying these nice things because he's dead. But he wasn't a nice guy. And can I confess to you my initial thought when I found out that he had died? And it's not pretty. I'm not happy about it. I'm not proud of it. But I just want to be bluntly honest with you. When I found that he had passed away, my first thought was, good. I'm glad he's dead. Here we're talking this morning about the value of every human life. And I was happy someone was dead. He wasn't a great guy. He was a jerk. He had no heart, is what I kept thinking. And to say the things that he said to my sister, to treat her the way he did, that's just how I felt. As soon as I had those thoughts come into my mind, I realized right away that forgiveness, harboring resentment and bitterness, was something that I struggled with more than I had realized. And I immediately begged God to forgive me for my unforgiveness. In Job chapter 5, verse 2, we read that resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. Resentment is a quiet killer that slowly destroys our relationship with Christ. It destroys who we are in Christ. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to open up to John chapter 21 here in a little bit. And in this passage, what we're going to see is we're going to see the prototype for forgiveness, a prototype of forgiveness. So if you remember, some of you know this story. This might be new to some of you, but Jesus had been severely wounded by one of his closest followers, Simon Peter. On the night that Jesus was arrested, it was a very, very chaotic scene. Guards came to arrest Jesus, and in one of the Gospels we read that Peter was fiercely loyal to Jesus. He came to Jesus' defense, but eventually the guards ended up taking Jesus away and arresting him. Well, Peter decided to follow where they were going, follow from a distance, and he kind of concealed his identity, and he followed them all the way up to the courtyard of the high priest. It was a very, very hostile environment, and someone saw Peter and kind of recognized him and accused Peter of being a follower of Jesus. And so immediately, Peter said, oh, no, not me, not me. Three times Peter was accused of being a follower of Jesus, recognized as a follower of Jesus, and three times he shot it down. He shot down those accusations saying, I don't know Jesus, even cursing in it. I've never heard of Jesus. On his third denial of Jesus, Scripture tells us in Luke 22 that the Lord, Jesus, turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the words that the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. So Peter felt terrible about his denial. But this denial hurt Jesus. At a time when Jesus needed his support, he needed his friends in his most dire point. That emotional hurt was probably just as painful, maybe even more painful than some of the physical wounds that Jesus would experience at his crucifixion. But if you've been around the church for a little while, you may have heard how Jesus dealt with this hurt of Peter's denial. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to Peter. And here's what we read in John 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And I think Jesus was subtly reminding Peter of his boast that he would never deny Jesus. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I wonder if by asking him three times to give him this opportunity to affirm his love three times was kind of mirroring the three denials that Jesus made, or that Peter made. Peter was hurt, though, by this, because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, earlier in his ministry, Jesus had told Peter that he was going to use him to build his kingdom, to feed his sheep, to take care of his sheep, right? But Peter blew it. He blew it big time. And Jesus could have said, you know what? I'm done with you. I'm done. I'll use someone else. Yet Jesus relinquished his right to retaliate, and then he reinstated Peter by saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. He knew that Peter would preach the very first gospel sermon that would open the door to the church on the day of Pentecost. Jesus didn't keep a record of wrongs. And so from this biblical example, I want us to see the prescription for healing from resentment. Of course, the quickest way to overcome resentment is to not let it happen in the first place, right? Like when someone hurts you, you don't make a mountain out of a molehill, you let it go right away. Peter once asked Jesus how often he should forgive someone. He said, up to seven times, thinking that was pretty generous. And Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now, Jesus wasn't telling Peter to count each offense and then forgive up to 77 times. Some translations say seven times 70. So he also wasn't saying, well, forgive them 490 times, but at 491, you stop forgiving, right? Once you've filled up your Niagara Falls notebook, stop forgiving, right? The point that Jesus was making was that forgiveness should be a continual attitude in our lives. We don't hold a grudge and let resentment build. We forgive. Now, that doesn't mean we let people walk all over us or abuse us. And if you want to hear more on that, you can go back to our website, lvcc.church, and go back to one of our past messages on abuse in our We Don't Talk About That in Church series. But we are to continually forgive, which prevents resentment from building up in our lives. But what about the wounds from our past that are just so deep that you feel like you just can't overcome them? You can't just let it go. What do you do with those? Well, the first thing you do is you have to admit the problem. Admit the problem. Jesus confronted Peter with the issue. You will never be released from resentment if you deny it being there. Rick Warren has a slogan. He says, revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. Revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. You don't deny resentful feelings. So many people, they try and cover up their feelings. Like King David, they just pretend it's not there. They cover it up. They let it brew in their minds and in their hearts, and it builds. People can go a lifetime covering up things, and they're denying the truth. But love admits the truth. Admitting your feeling is the beginning of healing. You don't hold it in. You admit that there's a problem. Secondly, you decide to forgive. You make a decision to forgive. Listen, you may not feel like forgiving, right? I mean, who does? It's not something that comes naturally in our lives. We don't feel like forgiving. But forgiving is not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of obedience. Jesus said in Mark 11:25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. If you are a Christian, choosing not to forgive is not an option. And I know that's hard to hear because it's not easy. If you are a Christian, choosing not to forgive is not an option. We are commanded to forgive. I really don't think that Jesus felt like going to the cross, do you? But he did it. He did it because he loved us, he wanted to forgive us, and he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. Third, take the initiative. Even though Jesus was the victim, even though he was the one who was hurt by the actions of someone else, Jesus was the one who initiated the conversation with Peter. Sometimes when we've been wounded, we want to sit back and wait and pray that the person who really hurt us will come to their senses and they will fall at our feet and they will beg for forgiveness. And then we will forgive them. But let's face it, that's not what usually happens, is it? Most of the time, if we're resentful, we have to determine to take the initiative ourselves. In Matthew 18:15, it says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So you go, tactfully, but take the initiative. Fourth, release the offender. Romans 12:19 says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So there are a lot of definitions that people have come up with for the word forgiveness, but one that's very popular is forgiveness is releasing your right to get even. It's releasing your right to get even. And that's what this passage is telling us in Romans 12. You're saying, I am not going to assume the position of God. I'm not the judge. I'm not the executioner. And so, Lord, I'm going to trust vengeance will be taken by you if you so choose. Ruth Graham, who was the wife of the famous evangelist Billy Graham, she once said that it was my job to love Billy and God's job to change him. It's not your assignment to make somebody pay. It's not your job to change them. You release the offender to God. And then fifth, focus on the future. So there's value in reviewing the past, just as there's value occasionally in glancing in the rearview mirror while you're driving, right? But there's a time where you need to get your eyes off the rearview mirror and onto the road ahead. And that's why the author of Hebrews teaches us, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Believe that forgiveness is possible. Believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, forgiveness can take place and you can move forward. And I know some of you are like, Steve, you don't understand though. You don't understand what this person did to me. How badly they hurt me. How badly they hurt someone I love. Forgiveness just isn't an option for me. And you're right. I don't know how badly and deeply you've been wounded. But I do know that forgiveness is possible with God. So I want to let you in on a pretty cool story from one of our church members, Brandy Hinger, and let you hear of how she let go of some resentment. Check out this video.
When my mom was pregnant for me, my dad took off, left. We never met or spoke. I would say things like, you know, if he knew me, he would love me, you know. And I meant it as a kid, you know, you just think, well, he doesn't know me, so So that's why he's not around, you know. I think in my teens and my 20s, I thought about it a lot, things like graduation and, you know, these ideal times in your lives where both parents are there. And I just kind of pushed it off to the side. And I had a great mom. She was, you know, she was the mom and the dad. She was the disciplinary and she was nurturing. I felt blessed too. So I was like, how can I be sad and sit on this anger when I was also so blessed? But I think my resentment shifted when I became a mom. I started thinking more about what my mom went through. I had expressed, you know, I'm gonna meet my dad. And, you know, I got the response that, you know, this is not good timing. Why are you doing this right now? And I kind of felt angry at first, but, you know, again, I was just trying to like fill a hole, I think. Someone close to me said, time out. You know, you're going through a separation with the boy's dad. You're kind of broken and lost right now. It's probably not the ideal time. A couple years later, new job, new husband, new house, all these great things. Got a random call from my husband's ex-mother-in-law, Debbie, and she reached out and said, you know, hey, Brandy, I received a call from your dad. She gave me his number and said, I don't know what you want to do with it. You know, just pray about it. I felt kind of hurt and I felt some resentment coming back and sat on it for a couple of years. So fast forward a little bit further, I went to the basement, I was cleaning out some boxes and I found the dad box. It was the box my mom had kept pictures and any memorabilia and some of his things, rings and all kinds of different things. And I opened up an album and I just kind of randomly opened it to a page in the album, and it was him, and it was this really big smile, and he was really happy, and I saw myself in that photo. You know, I saw, you know, at one point he was a happy guy, and I thought, you know what, I'm gonna text him right now. I made the decision that I can't let the enemy do this to me again, because it's a rabbit hole every time you hold on to that resentment and not do anything with it. I'm gonna text and just see what happens. And so I picked up my phone right then and I texted him and I said, you know, hey Steve, this is Brandy. I want you to know that I'm not looking for any answers. I don't need to know why. You're forgiven before I even texted this. But if you ever want to catch up, reach out. The next morning, me and the kids were all driving to the ice skating rink and phone's ringing. I didn't take the call because all the kids were in the car. So I let them all go in and sat outside and had a real good cry, like, this is really happening. I didn't know what to expect, and that was a fear. You know, you talk about like forgiveness, you know, there's that aspect, but there's anxiety and there's fear. You know, am I gonna call this man and he's just gonna say, lose my number. I was expecting a lot of excuses. I was expecting a lot of, you know, finger pointing. And the first call when I finally called him back was, I have no excuses. I'm sorry. I don't understand how you can forgive someone. You know, it was beautiful. 6 months later, he drove up from Florida and to meet for the first time. He spent basically a week up here and went and watched one of the kids' football games and met the grandkids. And it's been really beautiful. It really has. That's the only word I can use is beautiful. It's been hard. It's been hard, but it's been beautiful. It's been really healthy and really good. And we talk or text about every day. When you think about the way God placed everything at the time, God didn't create this mess, but he's gonna make something beautiful out of it. Forgiveness is a tricky thing because the times that I was lost and broken, you know, I would go in and out of church. I always had either a foot in or, you know, sometimes a pinky toe. When I felt the fullness of God's forgiveness, and I learned to forgive myself for the things that I had done, I was able to reach out to people that I had hurt, which was humbling. But I don't think I had the capacity to forgive him yet, you know, until I really understood what that was like, to be forgiven. The power in forgiving him before I made the phone call and making that decision that whether this goes good or whether this goes bad, I'm not gonna let that portion hold me down anymore, because it is it is getting in the way of my spiritual journey. You talk about constantly, you feel like there's a weight, right? And even if you ignore it, it's always still there, right? It's powerful in that I feel like I'm even closer in my relationship with God. I'm thankful. I'm blessed. I just feel free. It just feels like taking a breath of fresh air.
Isn't that powerful? You know, I was listening to her. We want some mood for this part. I was listening to her share her testimony as she was doing the video. I had already written my sermon. I'm like, my goodness, she just hit every point of what I was talking about. It just so incredible, and I love the idea that she was talking about. It's just so freeing. It's so freeing because resentment is, it keeps you captive. Holding on to those grudges keeps you captive. And so if Brandy could forgive her dad, if Jesus could forgive Peter, if Jesus could forgive you and me for everything we've done against him, then by his power and through his spirit, you have the capacity to forgive those who have offended you, to let your resentment go. Why not begin today? So let's spend some time in prayer, and I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads, close your eyes, and just take a moment to confess your sin before God and ask for forgiveness. Because God has forgiven us, pray that God would also reveal in us where we are hanging on to resentment. Ask him to take us to the root of our resentment and unforgiveness. And then pray that we would learn to forgive and move forward because we have been forgiven. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example of Jesus. And God, there is no one that has hurt and offended and sinned against me more than I've sinned against you. And yet you forgive me. You keep no records of wrongs. You cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. So God, what a slap in the face it must be when I refuse to forgive someone else. So God, in gratitude, I pray that you would teach me to let go of this resentment, that you would teach me to let it go and that I may move forward, because I know that I have been forgiven much. And I thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name I pray.